Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Last week, so I'm continuing the series on Ezekiel. Last week, Melissa spoke about God leaving His temple. The glory was gone. And this is absolutely unthinkable at the time. While the Lord God does not limit Himself to one place, He chose to make His presence felt in a very special way in the Jerusalem temple during the Old Covenant period. Yet He was by no means imprisoned there. From the ancient Near Eastern view, this sense of security was based on the conviction of an inseparable bond between the patron deity, in this case Yahweh, the territory, Jerusalem, and its people, the nation of Israel. And they perceived this to be inviolable. Therefore, the people paid little heed to the warnings of these prophets to repent, lest Jerusalem be destroyed. In Jeremiah 7:4, we hear this. If the Lord could not leave Jerusalem, how could it be destroyed? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, they will cry, in order to shout down the threats of divine judgment. Now, in short, throughout the Babylonian crisis, the people had maintained confidence in Yahweh's obligation to rescue them. They are God's people, and God must help them. The Israelites believed because they are privileged. And by the time Ezekiel is giving out the prophecies of chapters 16 to 19, it's probably less than 5 years before the final siege on Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar that led to the destruction of the temple that was built by Solomon. So at this juncture, we are literally at the 11th hour before God destroys Jerusalem due to the people's unfaithfulness. Given the gravity of the situation, God is not going to hold back what He thinks the sin of His people is like to Him. God is going to tell His people what their sins look like to Him. And it's not a pretty sight. And we have in chapter 16, perhaps the most X-rated graphical depiction of God's disgust with the sins of the Israelites in the entire Bible. While other prophets have described the Israelites as being unfaithful, none has been so graphic as Ezekiel 16. Now, in preparing for today's sermon, I have based most of the items from Daniel's blog's NIV commentary on Ezekiel. So it's important. I think it's good that I quote from an excerpt from his commentary about Ezekiel 16. The chapter is held together by its unique vocabulary and style. Distinctive forms of expression include shocking imagery. This impression includes to commit harlotry, to practice illicit sex, and all these verbs and other derivatives occur no less than 21 times in this description of Jerusalem's unrestrained nymphomaniacal adventures with her lovers. I have to actually Google and find out the meaning of that word. The semi-pornographic style is a deliberate rhetorical device designed to produce a strong emotional response. For the translator, whose aim is equivalent impact, the line between appropriate shock and offensive lack of taste is extremely fine. But I think it's important to convey the true ugliness of sin of God in God's eyes. So today, I know there's no Sunday school. Some of the children are here. But you know, if you have been complaining that your children need to listen, maybe today is the day you give them a break. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commit this time, we commit the word and your message to your hands, Lord. May you show us why sin is such an abomination to you. And may you also show us how gracious you are. Amen. So I'll be reading portions of Ezekiel 16 from ESV today. What I would like you all to do is also open your own Bible, whatever translation you have, and just follow along as I read certain verses as we go, mainly for chapter 16. So I'll be reading the first 5 verses, and it describes the humble origins of Jerusalem. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, made known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus say the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths, nor I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. You see, because the people think that they are special, Ezekiel sets out to depict Jerusalem's humble origin. It originated as a Canaanite city. And the Canaanites are typically cast as an anti-Yahweh people, anti-God. And Jerusalem had heartless parents. And her beginnings involved the most hopeless circumstances. And continuing this metaphor, Ezekiel affirms that the care normally extended to a newborn baby in those times was not done at her birth. And this hereby announces that, contrary to cherished tradition of the Israelites at that time, Jerusalem's spiritual roots derived not from the pious Abraham and Sarah, but from pagan peoples whom the Israelites had been charged to drive out. Reading from verse 6 to 14. Verse 6. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, leave. I said to you in your blood, leave. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Second part of verse 8. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Verse 10. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And then after that, we have a few other things that God is adorning Jerusalem. The last part of verse 13. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Jerusalem was in a deplorable condition when she was first discovered by God. It was the motion of this baby flailing about in her blood that captured the traveler's attention. Now, no human infant is viable in this condition. Abandoned in the open field under the hot sun, surely the baby would have died within hours. First, he pronounced the sentence of life upon the child, otherwise sentenced to a certain death. His passion is reflected in this emphatic twofold declaration. In your blood, live. Live. It depicts a desperate traveler upon finding the baby in such deplorable condition and working tirelessly to revive and rescue this baby. Yahweh's compassionate reaction to the baby contrasts with the hardness of her parents. Verse 8 onwards, we read this. It depicts a gracious and magnanimous God, one who protects her when Jerusalem comes of age by elevating her status to be a wife. The subsequent verses portrays this lavish provision of a husband whose love for his wife knows no bounds. The account reaches its climax in the notice of the stunning effects of this kindness. Jerusalem has now become a beautiful queen. From an unwanted child in a deplorable state, now transformed to someone so magnificent that her beauty is highlighted in four ways. And the four words that was used, exceedingly, this is ESV, I think it's muchness in NIV. The use of the analogy, she achieved the rank of royalty. And the reference to her of her reputation, she became famous. And the description of her beauty as the word total or perfect. This remarkable rags to riches ends with an extremely important reminder in verse 14. Jerusalem's beauty was not innate. It is not something that she had. It was a gift. Graciously bestowed on her by Yahweh and reflected of his own splendor. She had become the expression of his grace, a glorious witness of the power of his love, a showcase of divine splendor. Moving on. Verses 15 to 22. Jerusalem's shamelessness and her response to grace. Now, this is where the coarse language begins to appear. Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because you of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and on them played the whore. The light has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver which I have given you and made for yourself images of men and with them played the whore. Verse 20. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me and this you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. Instead of devoting herself to Yahweh, the first passerby, who has rescued her from a certain death, taken her as his wife and shared with her his splendor, she dispenses her harlotries indiscriminately to all those who pass by. So there's a play of word here. From a passerby who gives her everything, she's giving it all to those who just passes by. This ungrateful woman now takes Yahweh's good gifts and abuses them for her own prideful and vain purposes. In verse 16, Ezekiel begins to depict the lewdness of Jerusalem in terms of colored linens for the shrines, indicating that the Jerusalem is defiling her marital bed with God. The prophet borrows this language to start to get into this depiction of Israel as a nymphomaniac. Verse 17, God says this, you took all that stuff and you made yourself images of men and with them played the whore. See, the Israelites had melted down the gold, the silver and the jewelry and they had received and of course made idols. So Ezekiel is going to use graphic language here to describe the spiritual apostasy. And he harkens back to what happened at Mount Sinai with Aaron, the priest in that story. Here it specifically says that they have been recast into male images. So the Hebrew word, salmezaka, is the word of the images that are male or images of maleness. Many scholars have described this term as an idol of a man with a large appendage. Reading verse 16 to 18 together basically depicts Jerusalem, the whore, pleasuring herself with the idol that she cast from the gift she received from her husband. It is a shocking indictment of Jerusalem. It's a shocking indictment of Jerusalem. Verses 23 to 34, it talks about the depraved state of Jerusalem. I'll read from verse 23. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. Jump to the second part of verse 27. Even the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Verse 30. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God. Because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute. The second part of verse 31. Yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of a husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. Now, contrary to the earlier, cry, leave in verse 6. Now, God now proclaimed, woe, woe to you. The graphic depiction of Jerusalem intensifies. Now, it's really difficult for me to say some of this thing out, but I think it's important for us to see God's anger and disgust through Ezekiel's warning. So again, quoting from Daniel Block's commentary. So just on verses 24 and 25, he commented this. Jerusalem's action in luring foreign guests was deliberate. First, she erected her brothels out in the open, where the arteries of human traffic were the busiest. Now, the vaulted chambers was translated in the Septuagint as house of prostitution. That's what it means. Her invitation or offering to passerby with lewd gestures described costly as pasap raglayim. I'm not going to read the rest. You can, those who can read, please read. But this is exactly what it means in the Bible. This is how God is describing the state of Jerusalem to the Israelites. Subsequent verses show that the harlotry of Jerusalem is so bad that the Philistines took a closer look at Jerusalem behavior. Even they were embarrassed, the Philistines, the pagans. No doubt, Ezekiel's audience would have been shocked, if not offended. I think we should be shocked and offended as well at the implication that in Yahweh's eyes, his wife, Jerusalem, was so depraved that even her pagan neighbors were ashamed of her. Church, let us not play down this ugliness of spiritual harlotry in God's eyes. Thereafter, God pronounced his judgment to Israel from verses 35 to 58. I'll just read 58. You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord. We will not be covering the rest of this section about God's judgment today, as it will be covered later in the sermon series. Suffice to say that chapter 16 paints Jerusalem so negatively that it justifies God's divorce of Jerusalem, as depicted in the subsequent verses 40 to 43. And of course, we know God's presence left the temple, and Jerusalem, the temple, was razed to the ground 586. So what are some of the examples of Jerusalem's harlotry? How is it expressed out in real terms today? Building shrines at high places, obviously that's one of them. Having idols, there are some of them. But there are two more areas of spiritual harlotry that I want to cover today. And the first is in chapter 17. In Ezekiel's parable of the two eagles in chapter 17, it gives us an example of what spiritual harlotry could lead to. Now, it is very clear that the theme of this chapter is the treachery of Zedekiah, the puppet king appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, to replace the captive Jehoiachin. It was a result of this treachery that Nebuchadnezzar eventually marched to Jerusalem and to destroy it. Now, at first glance of this chapter, one wonders what is wrong trying to free Jerusalem from Babylon's control. Why does God look at Zedekiah's behavior here as some sort of a personal offense? Well, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 to 16 makes that clear. Zedekiah, verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 36. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. Verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah swear by the name of the Lord that he would abide by and be bound by this agreement. So when Zedekiah starts soliciting Egypt to get out of this agreement, to get rid of Babylon, God takes that as an offense because he had sworn by the Lord's name to do this. So that would be taking the Lord's name in vain, treating God's name with contempt. And that's why God is offended here. When spiritual apostasy sets in, one of the telltale signs is that we begin to take God's name in vain. We make light our promises. And this is a warning to leaders, be it corporate leaders, church leaders, leaders in our community, leaders of family. And when we are in power, we begin to choose what we want to hear rather than humble ourselves to listen to what God has to say to us. We seek out prophets who tell us what we want to hear, just like Prophet Hananiah that Pastor Melissa talks about last week. History has shown us time and again that if we are not careful and we are not attuned to God's prompting, and that we are not accountable to others because of pride, and we trust in our position power, even seemingly godly people can fall from grace. And in recent years, sexual scandals carried out by Christian leaders, just too many to count. Maybe they should have joined our men's breakthrough retreat, and that they should have kept watch of the characters, Pamela and who else? Who's the other? Samantha, yes. Characters. Chapter 18 portrays another form of spiritual harlotry, but this is with a certain twist. I'll read the first four verses. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now, this seems like a common proverb in ancient Israel. Jeremiah also refers to it in Jeremiah 31:29, which says, in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So you have two prophets mentioning this. What it means is that the sufferings of one generation are caused by the sins of the previous generation. Here in this chapter, God is basically saying, I don't want to hear that. And the reason he doesn't want to hear is because God doesn't want excuses. God wants to convince them through Ezekiel, look, that the reason you are suffering is not because of what your fathers did, it's because of what you have done and what you have persistently continued to do. Certainly in the times of Ezekiel, this idea of one sin leading to another was quite common. Or what we say, corporate judgment was common. So Ezekiel went in to say, tell them that there's also personal judgment. Everyone is responsible for themselves, for their own sins. But this proverb has its beginning somewhere. And how do we reconcile this with Exodus 20, for example? Exodus 20, verse 5 says this, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Or how do we reconcile with the story of Achan in Joshua 7? The summary of Joshua 7 is basically this. Jericho was defeated after the Israel went around it seven times, you know, blowing the shofar. And God has instructed that all the things devoted to pagan gods shall be destroyed. But Achan, a member from the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and this led to the defeat in the next battle at Ai. As a result of that, in Joshua 7, verse 24, we see this. Joshua and all Israel then took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, his oxen, donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them out to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. The point here is that the Bible holds both individual and corporate responsibility in tension. It isn't just corporate judgment that is in view here, like Achan's story. It's also corporate mercy that's at stake. God could just wash his hands of the whole humanity in light of his demand for perfection. But he doesn't do that. In fact, he never does that. He may or may not exercise corporate judgment, as in the case of Joshua 7. And we have to assume God had his reasons for doing that. And we are not told of this in the narrative. This is a big topic that will not be covered today. But what I want to highlight is the different forms spiritual harlotry can manifest itself. In the context of Ezekiel 18, we sometimes take a particular area of God's word and apply it across all aspects of our lives. In today's context, a typical example is the gospel of hypergrace. God is indeed gracious, there's no doubt about it. And ever merciful, there's no doubt about it. And God wants to bless us with much. But we commit spiritual harlotry if we fail to recognize God's equally fierce devotion to justice as well. We commit spiritual harlotry if we fail to acknowledge that God allows sufferings in the lives of his people so that we will turn to him more and more, so that his grace is manifested, so that we get to know this God, this almighty God. The way Christians and churches have acted will depict how much we walk with God. An example would be this. How can Christians demonstrate God's justice to those who are being oppressed today? It seems easy to raise support for Ukrainians. But what about the Palestinians? Are we being selective aware the grace of God through us should go to simply because of our preference? Behold, all souls are mine, says the Lord in Ezekiel 18. Why the idea of corporate judgment is indeed difficult to accept in our modern days today. There is also corporate mercy. We cannot choose one and abandon the other. Because of one man, Jesus, the salvation of God is now freely available to all who believe. That's corporate mercy. And what does Ezekiel 16 to 18 tell us today as believers in Christ? Our God, who is just, is indeed merciful. And we see a similar act of mercy in each of the prophecies uttered in these three chapters. Chapter 18, it starts off with telling the Israelites that, you know, you have to be responsible for your own sin. But it ends with a plea for each individual to turn back to God. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn, leave. This is an act of mercy. If we go back to Ezekiel 17, the parable starts off with the Babylonian eagle taking a twig and planting its seeds in fertile soil, which resulted in the plant aligning itself with another eagle. But God himself is going to act and plant a different tree. Verses 22 to 24, Ezekiel 17. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out. I will break off the topmost of these young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. God is proclaiming that he will ultimately bring forth a king that will be aligned to him and bring goodness and blessings to all. What an amazing show of grace amidst all the failures by men. Certainly, it is not by our strength, not by our might, but by his strength and power. And this brings us back full circle to chapter 16. Despite the abomination and the lewdness of Jerusalem, despite being labeled as worse than Sodom and Samaria, despite being the whore who deserves the death penalty, God says this at the end of chapter 16 to Jerusalem. If you want, you can turn to chapter 16, verses 59. Verse 59. For thus say the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Verse 62. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you, all that you have done, declares the Lord God. Yet I remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. Isn't this mind-blowing? After the description of Jerusalem's harlotry, take a minute now and think. If Jerusalem is your spouse, what would you have said? What would you have done? God restores Jerusalem with overwhelming love. The goodness that God shows to Jerusalem will cause her to recognize and walk away from her wayward ways. An act of love so compelling, so mind-boggling that Jerusalem is confounded. She will be fully redeemed in every way. What I mean by that? This transformation is not just an outward transformation, as in the earlier verses, right? From an abandoned child to become beautiful. It's not just outward. But an inward transformation for Jerusalem. Because she's loved so greatly that she's completely changed. The generosity of God's gift here will not be the source of her pride, but a source of her humility. This is the mighty God of Jerusalem, the God of Judah and Israel, the God of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, the God of Adam. This same God is our God today, through Jesus, the reincarnated Yahweh in human flesh. What does it mean for us as Christians today? We, who are also a privileged bunch of people, right? We have access to God Himself. What does it tell us? Now, the passage with a similar nuance in the New Testament to this Ezekiel chapter 16 is James chapter 4. A general letter to believers warning us against worldliness. The ascent team may get ready. Reading from James chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? In light of the gravity and the ugliness of sins in God's eyes, our response is aptly summarized in the subsequent verses. Verse 7, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let us stay near and dear to God. And today, if you are facing an uphill struggle against sins, if you are struggling to make sense of who God is in your life, call out to Him. He is our hope, our protector, our Savior. as the SN team leads us in this closing song, it's a Malay song, take the opportunity to call out to God and discover for yourself this mighty, the mighty hands of our living God. That truly is not by our might, but by His power.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.